Welcome to the Covenant Community Church podcast. We hope that this teaching will bless you. Share with us how God is moving in your life and how this message impacts you by emailing us at media@covenantcc.net. Are you ready? It's time for the Word.
Psalms chapter 42, verse 1. We're going to talk about worship day as we are in a series called How Do You Live for God on a Monday? If you're going to live for God on a Monday, you got to establish a quiet time where God is feeding you with His Word and where you're eating from His Word every day. It's better to do 5 or 10 minutes than it is to do 20 chapters and know nothing. It's about meditation. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The Greek word meditation means to rotate. You got to learn to rotate the Word of God. And rather than try to rotate 20 chapters, you need to rotate 5 verses or 1 verse. And then prayer. And Andrew talked about that last week, did a great job. Psalms 42 and 1, though, tells us the third one. If you're going to live for God on a Monday, you got to learn how to establish worship outside Sunday. Now, let me make something clear. Worship on a Monday will never replace worship on a Sunday. There's a difference between personal worship and corporate worship. Corporate worship is demanded as is personal worship. So putting God in your life on a Monday in the area of worship is important, though. And that's what I want to talk about. A familiar passage of Scripture says, as the deer panteth or longs for the flowing streams, as a deer thirst for water, so I, God, thirst for you. And it says, I thirst for the living God. And it says, when can I come and appear before God? There's an expectation. There's this sense that I can't wait to get alone with God. And it's interesting here. I'm not preaching on this, but notice verse 3. It says, my tears have been my food day and night. And then there's another Psalms here that says he puts them in a bottle. And I actually saw archaeological evidence. What would happen is that Roman soldiers would go away to war, and they would buy their wife's bottles. And those bottles were about this tall and about that wide. And when they got back, the Roman soldier would judge the affection of his wife by how many tears she shed in that bottle while he was gone at war. And a lot of women cheated and filled it with water before he got back. So, interesting point. So, let's get into worship. Most people think they know, and I got to talk from you as a pastor's heart today, so I want you to listen to me. Most people think they know all there is to know about worship, and the truth is most people don't. And one of the things that I've had to realize and grow up and realize a changing culture in America and a changing culture in Massonville with church is that a lot of you didn't get to grow up with a hidden curriculum, as sociologists would say, like I did. I wasn't raised in church, but we started going when I was a freshman in high school. And I got to see the saints weep. I watched people come to the altar and kneel down. I saw people shake. I saw people run. I saw people sit in silence. I got to see people, this hidden curriculum, because teachers teach more of who they are than what they teach in a curriculum. It's called hidden curriculum. It's actually a big sociological issue. But I grew up watching the saints bow down and bend and sit in awe. And the reality this morning is that most people don't know what I know or what some of you know about worship. They grew up in a Baptist church that just recently allowed drums. They grew up in a Methodist church that most certainly did not lift their hands. And now Methodists and Baptists and everybody lifts their hands, and everybody has drums and musical instruments in churches. And so it's a different world. But I had to realize that most Christians today, they don't know what worship is. And they don't know how, haven't been able to see someone really worship God in the way that I got to watch people. Because, see, worship is taught, it's not caught. Somebody say amen. And so when I would see someone lift their hands, I'd say, well, I guess I need to do that. Or I'd see someone bow down, I thought, well, I guess what you're supposed to do is you feel God, you come down the altar and you bow down. Everybody else bow down. But here's the tricky part about that. I grew up in an era where, you know, you can think that this is worshiping God, clapping your hands. Well, it's not. Now, don't send me any letters. I'm going to make that point clear in just a moment. I used to think this is worshiping God. Truth is, it's not. But doesn't the Bible say to lift up holy hands? Yes, it does. It says it in the Psalms and says it in the New Testament church epistles. But the truth is, you got to know what worship is and what it's not. So I want to take you on a little journey. Go to Exodus 25, 8 through 9, real quick with me. And I want to talk about what worship is and what worship it isn't. Number one, you need to understand what it is. Exodus 25, 8 and 9, I'm not going to read it, but it gives you the prescription of where God says, I want you to build me a temple. I want you to build me a tabernacle. And he uses these two words. I walked through it with an archaeologist along with 20-some other people in this church all week, last week. Matter of fact, last Sunday I was doing that on the Jewish quarters and in the Muslim quarters. And this is what I'm talking about. God said, I want you to build me a temple. He told Moses, and he did it in the wilderness, and it was portable. And then he told Solomon, and then Herod built a temple. And then Jesus said, Matthew 24, this temple's going to be destroyed. In 70 AD, it was destroyed, and now they're wanting to rebuild it. As a matter of fact, the Institute of Messianic Jews told me this week, an archaeologist with a master's degree told me that the Temple of Messianic Jews have already built the menorah. I saw that. They've already built the Table of Shewbreads, and that they have spent the last 10 years building the veil that separates the holies from the holies because it's 20 inches thick and made of a specific kind of goat hair. It's interesting, but that's what we're talking about, that temple. You see CNN News and they say the Temple Mount, well, that's where the temple sat. So there was this building of a tabernacle where God designed a place, and the place, this tabernacle, the temple, was the place in Judaism where God would come and meet with people. How many of you would like to meet with God? Want to become close? Well, that's why the tabernacle, the actual word tabernacle means to dwell. It means to tabernacle with. But then God's, and then you got to understand what took place in that tabernacle, that temple. What took place there is that there were these priests, and they would minister, the Levitical priesthood and all kinds of other stuff. And they would minister, number one, the redemption of people. They would sacrifice lambs on Yom Kippur. We are now approaching Passover. In the Jewish nation starting this week, and they're in full-blown Passover, which is one of the things the priest did once a year. They would take a sacrificial lamb, cut its throat. The great high priest would walk into the holies of holies only once a year on Yom Kippur, and he would shed the blood on the Day of Atonement, drip the blood on the mercy seat. Then they'd turn around, and I didn't know this till this week, they'd take a goat. And you've ever heard the word scapegoat? Well, scapegoat meant that they would take it and shoo it out into the wilderness. They didn't take it and shoo it out to the wilderness. What they did is they took that goat outside the temple on the eastern gate and they pushed it off a cliff. So poor little goat, amen? But there was this concept of scapegoat. So the priest did this kind of minister and it was all built around the forgiveness of sin. But here's where it changes for you. While they performed acts, and write that word down, A-C-T-S, they performed acts that were physical expressions, like letting a scapegoat go or letting a sacrificing the blood of a lamb. What you find out is that they did four things in that temple. Number one, they did things that were physical. Worship then is physical and has been since the beginning of the establishment of worship. Number two, it was emotional. When you see that goat get pushed off that cliff and die in front of your eyes, it's an emotional experience. When you see the lamb lifted up, it's an emotional experience. When the lamb's blood dripped on the mercy seat, when the great high priest dripped it, it's an emotional experience. So worship was physical and worship was emotional. Number three, it was intellectual. And don't ever think worship is not an issue of your mind. And number four, it's spiritual. Of course, that's easy to remember. But then here's what happened. Jesus came. How many believe he came? Let me see your hands. He came, he died, and he rose again. And when he did this, the Bible says, according to Matthew 27 and 51, that the veil that separated the holies to the holies of holies ripped from the top to the bottom. And that's important because it'd take 20 men to carry just half of that veil. It was heavy. It was huge. Matter of fact, it's taken them 10 years to rebuild one of them, according to the prescription in Leviticus. And so what happened is that veil ripped. The Bible says Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And then on the moment, the veil in the temple was torn. Well, then all of a sudden, we find out in 1 Corinthians that our bodies now that Jesus has been raised from the dead is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That this is the temple, not the one in Jerusalem I was at last week. that this is the temple. Now, everybody go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we see where all of a sudden there's a different expectation of worship. It is no longer about priest involved in worship from the redemption of people. Because once a year on Yom Kippur, on Passover, that is when everybody's sins were forgiven. Without Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there was no forgiveness of sin. But then Jesus came on Passover and died at the exact time the Passover lamb was supposed to have been slain to go into the Holies of Holies that was standing at that time. And it changed everything. And 1 Peter 2 and 9 says that because 1 Corinthians 6:19 said to us, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, but now you're a chosen people. Now look at what it calls you. It calls you a royal priesthood. A holy nation. And that's what the temple was all about. God's special possession that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. And once you did not receive mercy, but now you've received mercy. So now what has happened is that you have taken the place of those priests in that temple. You've taken the place of it. Now, worship is not a physical expression. Now, I want to make something clear to you. In the Old Testament, what they did is they performed an act. But you got to realize that if the great high priest walked into the Holies of Holies, which is a building in the temple that you could only go into once a year, he had bells on, that if he walked in there, which is an act, it was an act of worship. If he walked in there and he had sin in his heart, he dropped dead. That's why there were bells on him. And if they didn't hear the bells, they had a rope tied to him and they pulled him out. But we don't live in that world anymore. We live under grace. Somebody say amen. So what you have to begin to understand is that worship is not a prelude to a sermon. It's not about being an audience or performer. This is not about me working you up. It is not about you going, well, that's good, I'll give it a B. Or that was good, I'll give it an A. Boy, that was close to an A. You don't sit there and grade worship or the sermon. If you've heard truth, you've heard a good sermon. Somebody say amen. And so worship is not about what you do before the sermon happens. It's not about being an audience participator or a performer. It ain't about performing up here. It's not about letting everybody, and I don't know of anybody that I think has this heart, but it's not about letting everybody know what a great singer you are. It's not about anybody looking up here at you and saying, oh, what talent you have. No, it ain't about the performers, and it's not about the audience. You're not a spectator in the house of God. This isn't football. Somebody say amen. But the problem is, it is not in the act of a physical expression that makes it worship. What do you mean? I can go in, I can do the act of the holy, of the great high priest, and if I am not doing it with the right heart, my hide's going to get pulled out. I'm not going to be able to be in the presence of God, stand in the presence of God. But we live in the New Testament, Pastor Michael. That's true. You're not going to drop dead, touch your neighbor and say, thank God I learned that today. Not going to drop dead, and God's not mad at you, and you can still come before God, but there is still a difference between God and you. And there still is this difference that you can go through the acts, you can clap your hands, you can lift your hands, you can bow, you can do whatever, but if your heart's not right, it doesn't do any good. Can I get an amen? Because worship is about your heart. So you can go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and I can show you 11 Hebrew words right there where it talks about the physical act of worship. You sing, you dance, you praise, you lift your hands, Psalms 141. You give an offering, Psalms 96 and 8. You clap, you kneel, you weep, you sit in silence. You're in awe of God. But these things, clapping your hands, lifting your hands, those are not worship. Because worship is deeper than clapping your hands. Worship is deeper than lifting your hands. You can lift your hands all day long and have a heart that is mean as a two-fanged rattlesnake. I guess all rattlesnakes have two fangs, but you know what I'm trying to say. It doesn't make it worship. Let me tell you what worship is. Worship is an outward expression of love. When you love God, you can't help but to worship him. When you love God, you can't help but to lift your hands. When you love God, you can't help but to kneel. When you love God and you come into his presence, you can't help to laugh or weep or want to run or to shout or to give God praise or to dance in his presence. But those things aren't worship. What's worship is when your heart wants to do those things. And so what God says is that worship is an expression of love. If you love me, you'll worship me. And if you're not worshiping him, you don't love him. Well, you say, I want to lift my hands. That doesn't mean you don't love God, but the Bible commands you to lift your hand. You say, well, I'm too dignified to dance. You don't have to dance, but the Bible says that your heart has to be right. And if you dance, David, in front of Michael, who makes fun of you, then God is the center of your worship, not Michael sitting next to you. And so God says to all of us that he wants our worship to come out of our heart. Psalms 104 says, or 100 verse 4, it says, worship is about being thankful. It's about giving God praise. There's a difference between praise and worship. Praise is clapping your hands out of your heart. Praise is lifting your hands out of your heart. Praise is kneeling down right before and dancing before God out of your heart. Listen, you can dance all you want to and still be a prostitute. You can dance all day you want to. You can do flips, speak in tongues, run around the church, but if God is not the center of your love, that's not worship. And so God says, I want your outward expression of love. I want you to understand that worship is thankfulness. It is praise that you're so thankful for what, how many of you are thankful? Can I see your hands? Then your worship's going to tell it because your heart will tell on you. You want to know where someone is at with God? Watch them worship. And I've said this a dozen times, and one of these days, maybe I'll work up enough courage to call their names. There was a famous group of Southern Gospel people back when I was a national youth director, and every time they would come into this certain area that we would be, I'd be speaking at a convention center and they'd be singing that night or something, they had always come to me, this one particular person, always came to me and asked me to do his altar calls. And I never could figure out, Georgia, why that joker couldn't do his own altar calls. And then I watched him on a Bill Gaither video one time, and I watched the Holy Ghost move in that studio, and I watched him get really uncomfortable. Later it came out that he was a practicing sexual deviant and posting nude pictures of himself on the internet. And then I realized why he couldn't worship. Why he couldn't bring anybody into the presence of God. Listen, you're saved, but when you really begin to learn how to worship him and you engage in the presence of God, there's going to be a difference between your worship and somebody reading out of a songbook. And so God says it's about being grateful, it's about being thankful. But Romans 12 says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The first place to start if you love God and you feel any kind of gratitude that you owe him, he doesn't owe you. And so what happens is if you're going to worship, you got to surrender your life to God. And part of clapping your hands or lifting your hands or dancing or coming and bowing down in an altar in front of hundreds of people, that's really about sometimes you swallowing your pride. You didn't give a rat's hind end what anybody thought when you were drunk as Cootie Brown down here at Bullies back in the 80s when you were a whoremonger sleeping with everything on two legs. You didn't care what anybody thought about you. When you gave a drug dealer $5,000 for methamphetamines, you didn't care what he thought about you. So why in the world do you care about what he thinks about you now that you've been redeemed and washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you're ever going to dance, now's the time to dance. If you're ever going to lift your hands, now is the time to lift your hands. And if you're worried about what somebody else thinks about your worship, let them go to hell and you make up your mind that you don't care what somebody else thinks about your worship because they didn't pay the price to get with God to where you're at right now. They didn't stay with God when they buried their children. They didn't stay with God when their wife left them. And you've been through hell and high water, but yet you still worship him. They didn't pay the price to get with God, to get with God to where you're at right now. So don't care about what they think about you. There's a Greek word for that. Worship is an act of surrender. It just takes humility. It's an act of fellowship. People don't realize that when you worship, you fellowship with God. You tabernacle with God. Now, I'm going to get into that in just a minute. The Bible says that worship has to be done in spirit and truth. Spirit in your innermost being. You can clap your hands all you want to, and that's not worship, ladies and gentlemen, if it's not tied to a heart that loves God and walks in holiness and the fear of God. I'm tired of all these people running around on television talking about how they love God and how they're a Christian and how they want to thank Jesus for their Academy Awards and they live like a bunch of alley cats. When you love God, you can't help but to walk right, and you don't walk right out of fear of going to hell. You walk right because you know that had it not been for God, you'd be in hell, and that you owe God everything that you ever have, every dollar you got, every car you own, every golf club you've ever bought. It's because God is a good God. It's an act of fellowship according to Acts 5:41. It's done in the spirit, in the innermost being. And it says it's done in truth. It has to be founded upon the word of God. Listen, these people who walk around here and they say, this is worship and I'm going to do this. And that's why, that's why we don't allow tambourines and flags in this church. We're never going to allow it except during a passion, except during a production or play. And you want to know why? If you want to be a part of worship and wave a flag, show up on Tuesday night and pay the parts to be part of the worship team. So many times it ain't about the person waving the flag or strapping the tambourine. It's about getting attention for yourself. And worship doesn't belong to you. Worship belongs to Him. Worship is not about you. Worship isn't about how well you sing. We had somebody leave the church because they didn't get enough time to sing years ago. Adios, goodbye. Don't let the good Lord hit you where, don't let the door hit you where the good Lord split you. Somebody say amen. Because worship isn't about Michael. This church isn't about Michael. Worship isn't about the deacons. Worship isn't about the elders. Worship isn't about volunteers. Worship isn't about you being a greeter in this church. It's not about that's your door. Let me tell you something. That door's God. That door's God. This platform's God. That Bible's God. That camera's God. And only God gets the glory in this church. Somebody say amen. You got to realize these things, that it's about surrender, it's about fellowship, and it's about founding your worship on the word of God. But Psalms 22 says the King of Kings is literally enthroned in your praise. That when you give God, how many of you believe God's King of Kings? May I see your heads? Well, you don't believe it if you're not worshiping Him. Because the Bible says it's through your praise you enthrone God, that you lift Him up. Ephesians 5:19 tells all of us in here to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart. When your heart is right with God, you can't help but to sing. And I couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. Can I get a witness from anybody else that feels that way? How many of you feel that the Bible where it says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, was written just for you? Can I see your heads? That's me too. But I want to tell you something. And I've never admitted this publicly, but when I'm by myself and I got worship on, I'm getting ready to release a song in my Easter message from a Hebrew Messianic Jew who sings in Hebrew and sings in worship. Buddy, I put that on by myself the other day and I sounded like an opera singer. I get down in my car and I listen to that little, what's her name, Crystal or Gail, whatever, from People in Song out of Chicago, little holiness girl that came out of the strictness and kept her love for God. And Crystal Gail, she sings country music. It's some Charity Gail, that's her name. And I put her on in my car. It makes me glad about several things. Number one, I'm glad this church is full of law enforcement officers because I get a ticket in a heartbeat because I have revival in my car. The presence of God comes in my car. You say the presence of God won't come in a car. I want to tell you what I was trying to tell you about the tabernacle is you don't have to wait for once a year to go in the holies of holies and for the great high priest to drip the blood of the lamb on the doorpost or on the ark of the covenant where he hits the mercy seat. No, we may come before God boldly in this generation. We may come before the grace boldly in this generation. There is no veil that separates our worship anymore. We don't have to wait once a year to worship Him. I can worship Him in a car. I can worship Him on a lake in a boat in Kentucky. I can worship Him while I'm driving to watch the UK ball game. I can worship Him anywhere. I can set up and invite the presence of God no matter where I go. We are free to worship Him. And so what you have to realize is that the Bible says that worship is about, the surrendered life is about the heart. Now I'm gonna lift your hands, but when your heart's right, you'll wanna lift your hands. Not about dancing, but when your heart's right and you don't care what anybody else thinks, they call that humility. And when you don't, they call that pride. I'll never forget when I did start going to church, and some of you won't understand what I'm saying, but I went to a church that didn't believe that you could dance before God unless the Holy Ghost took over. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Let me just see your hands. All right, the old church believed that only the Holy Ghost would come down and you got worked up in such a frenzy, then you'd dance. And they would call that dancing in the Holy Ghost. But if I ever started doing this in church like they do today, or I kick my heels and just dance like this, they say, you're in the flesh. And one day in college in a Bible class, I realized that I was in the flesh both times. I was in the flesh both times. I was waiting for God to come down and move my legs. God ain't going to come down and move your legs. He's already moved your sin. That's enough. And because God has moved your sin, you can't help but to dance. And I judged people's worship back in those days as a young kid and just going into ministry 36 years ago. And one day God spoke to me because I was judging somebody's worship and said, that's not God. He's in the flesh. And God spoke to me as clear as a bell and said, let me tell you something, Michael. Had I healed you of what I healed him from, you'd dance too and you wouldn't wait on me to move your feet. Somebody give God a shout of praise and clap your hands, all you people, with a shout of triumph. Well, here's the thing that I actually struggle, though, personally most about worship. If God is not insecure, why does he need my worship? C.S. Lewis answered that question for me. He said, sometimes I feel like praise and worship was demanded of me because God was some kind of vain woman who always needed a compliment. And that if I didn't compliment her, she got temperamental. Or she didn't know who she was. But he said, then I discovered that worship had a nature to it. And I love this. He said, I began to realize, and C.S. Lewis is one of the greatest intellectuals of the 20th century. He said, then I began to realize the nature of worship. He said, I started realizing, and see if this rings true to you. How many of you ever worship God alone? Let me see your hands in worship music. Listen, you understand what I'm saying. He said, I was worshiping God alone, and I realized how joy filled the room. Anybody in here ever worship God alone, whether it was a good day or bad day is irrelevant, but you were worshiping God and the presence of God came into wherever you were at and you sensed joy like you never sensed it before. Let me see your hands. Now let me tell you what that means. C.S. Lewis said, I began to realize that it was worship that naturally brought joy that came out of the overflow of my praise. He said, when I was worried and I was stressed out and had all these problems, Paul and Silas at midnight, if I just begin to worship him, you know what happened every single time? Even though the gates of the jail hadn't opened yet, even though the mouth of the lion wasn't closed, every single time joy came into the room. And I wish I had time to go deep here, but I don't. Deeper about worship, intimacy, ecstasy, sexuality between a man and a woman, and sexuality, the experience of ecstasy between God being married to you. But C.S. Lewis said, I began to realize that joy overflowed out of my praise, and I realized that I became delightful about what I wanted to praise. I've been delightful this week praising the kids in Mary Poppins. It brought me joy. I get delightful when I look at your kids and praise them and say, oh, he's so cute. I love watching his pictures on Facebook. It brings me joy. And I thought, that's where it comes from with God, because the praise was not about expressing something as much as about what it was completing in me. God doesn't need your worship because he's insecure. God gives you the chance to worship him because he wants to complete your joy. He wants to complete it. Because worship is God seeking the consummation of joy, not about vanity. So God says, here I am in my fullness, in my glory. I welcome your worship, not because I need it, but because I'm worth it in your life. It's about gratitude. It's about consummation. Consummation. Worship consummates your marriage with God. And what comes when you consummate a marriage and you do it right? Joy. And so God says that it's my worship that consummates and brings delight. God wants us to worship Him because He knows it seals our joy. Now, how many of you have worshiped and found that joy comes when you truly worship? Can I see hands? That's what it's about. It's not about God being insecure. But I want you to understand something. I'm going to say something very, very difficult. Psalm 16 and 11. It's going to be hard because I know you, because I know the sheep of my pasture. It's going to be hard for you to take what I'm about to say. I'm going to take my glasses off. I'm going to look you straight in the eye. God is enjoyable. God is enjoyable. And until you realize that God is enjoyable, we make jokes a lot of times, especially in Pentecostalism, and some of you won't get this joke, but it's still funny to me. A lot of people who are apostolic will have dresses on, and you ever notice, I don't mean to make fun of anybody, but it's just, it brings joy to me. They'll I watch people in suits at apostolic camp meetings. You ever notice they got tennis shoes on? Know what I'm talking about? Anybody ever seen that? They got tennis shoes on and skirts down to their leg. You want to know why? Because they were ready to have some church. I applaud that. And a lot of apostolic people, man, my heart goes out to them when they get to heaven. They're going to get up and go, you mean we could have went swimming? But one thing they got up on us is they understand what it is to be joyful in worship. They come expecting God. They got their tennis shoes on and ready to dance. They're ready to give God praise. They have this sense that there's a joy in worship. And I don't know about you, but my heart as a pastor is I want to bring this church back to that this summer. To where there's an expectation of what God is going to do and where there's joy in worship. Because I have grown to realize that worship isn't about the insecurity of God. Worship is about sealing joy in my life. And that when I worship Him, I just get joyful. I can be the most burdened person in the world, have the greatest amount of anxieties and worry. But if I ever get into His presence and I ever begin to worship Him, it leaves the room every time. If you believe that, say amen. And so, number two, to worship God on a Monday, now that we know what it is and what it isn't, you got to understand five simple things, and I'm going to go quick. Number one, to worship God on a Monday, you got to realize that it's never going to take the place of corporate worship on a Sunday. But number one, you got to learn to establish an environment with God. And while God is not fickle, He is sensitive. Genesis 1 says He spent 6 days creating an environment before He put a man in it. And environments are important for your health. They can bless you or they can destroy you, depending on who or what's in them. So you got to learn to establish a place. Now let me talk about some of my places. Some of my places are right there in between those seats with the lights turned out and worship music on, and you would think God is killing a calf in here. I'm going to talk about God finally gave me a scripture to make me not feel so bad about saying that. One of my other places of worship is in my chair in my office on the left side. One of my other places of prayer is in front of my laptop while I'm studying for messages and tweaking them on Saturdays. And I turn the music up as loud as I can get it. And I got to be honest, I cried all week long. I wept before God all week long because His presence was there. One of the greatest places that I pray, one of my places is when I have to catch a red eye and I have to fly out of Nashville. Thank God they're building an international concourse. But you fly out of Nashville, I leave sometimes at 2:30 in the morning. Well, I don't listen to Fox and Friends first. What I do is I turn on worship. And I turn on things that I know strikes the chord in my life that brings me closer to God. And me and God will have some of the greatest times going to the airport. There's days that I am stressed out and I'll just get in a car and I'll drive the old back roads to Owensboro. I'm not going anywhere in particular. I don't really know where I'm going. And I don't always just necessarily listen to Christian music. Some days in my life, I'm so full of religion. What I need is a good dose of Journey. Can I get a witness? And when I just spend time being human, and then I go back to God and I'll turn on Charity Gale, or I'll turn on Joshua Aaron from Israel. Oh, he's incredible. I'll turn on someone like that, the power of God will flood into that car. So my place can be a car. My place can be, I go to Henderson and I hike the trails up there at Ottoman Park and I put my earbuds in and I put praise and worship on. One of my places last week is I had my earbuds on. I'm on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. Everybody else is joking and running around and having a good time and my earbuds are on and I'm giving God praise looking at the places that he walked. I'm here to tell you he's omnipresent. He is everywhere. You can be in your kitchen washing dishes. But if you begin to worship him from a heart, God is going to show up next to your microwave. You can be underneath the ground in the coal mines, but if your heart is on God, he'll walk right in the midst of a coal tunnel for you. No matter where you're at, God is a very present help in time of need. The point is, you got to build the environment. You got to give him space. That's why I get worried. I struggle so much with how long I preach. I do. I think, well, if people are going to keep coming back, I got to do 15, 20 minutes. And God keeps telling me the hungry's going to come. And if I'm in the house, whether it's 20 minutes or 40 minutes. You got to get to a place where you establish a place where there's no distractions. I don't answer my phone when I'm in the presence of God. I don't take knocks at my door when I'm in the presence of God. When I'm in the presence of God, nobody gets that time. You got to be alone. Alone. And you got to maybe walk in the park with your earbuds or go to a peaceful place where you can stop and be still. You may need worship on your playlist. You may need to sit in silence with no music and no Bible and just reflect and meditate on the Word. You may need to journal. You may need to stand. You may be able to sit. You need to set the moment. Whether it's driving in your car or catching a plane, no matter where it is, you can establish an environment of worship in your life on Monday, and it will bring big dividends. Wisdom when you're seeking God. Matthew 7, look at that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 12. You have to build an environment. Number two, you got to be a seeker. What's seeking? He says, seek, ask, and knock. Jeremiah 29 and 13 says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. How many of you need something from God? May I see your hands? Now, let me tell you something. If you come to God because you want something, it's kind of like my son who came up to me the other day and he was so nice to me, I knew something was up. Any parent know what I'm talking about? I knew he wanted something. He was complimenting me, telling me I was the best dad, but shook those big brown eyes at me, hugged me, kissed me on the cheek, and I thought, I'm getting ready to get it. And he wanted a card for his PlayStation to buy a new game for Fortnite. Whoever invented the fact that you can buy new clothes for a character on a video game is a genius. I didn't even know you're laughing at me, I didn't even know you could do this till yesterday. He was wanting to buy new clothing. He calls them skins. Got to have new skins, Daddy. I thought he was talking about shoes. In the old school, charismatic school, if you had skins on, it was your shoes. They were eel skin or they were snake skin or crocodiles. Or Alan Edmonds. I didn't know you could do any of that. And I knew he wanted something. When you come to God and he knows you want something, you'll never get it. If you'll seek him, then he'll give you what's in his hands. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will be added unto you. Too many people go to God. I've watched them. I'll never forget. Every time I look over to the left, I remember a guy that came in here years ago, and he was at church at lunchtime. He was in here at breakfast. He was in my office 20 different times, boo-hooing because his wife left him. And I kept pushing him towards God and said, listen, you can't seek God because you want your wife back. You'll never get her back that way. But if you'll fall in love with God, God will give you the desires of your heart. And his will take place. But your wife is a free moral agent, so she has a choice. You got to keep that in mind. And he came in here, and I spent so much time with him. And then all of a sudden, I got a call, and he says, I'm going to blow my brains out. And the first thing I asked him, he says, where are you at? And he tells me he's in our church parking lot. I got the bullet that I kept. I talked him out of it, of course, got him back on the right track, got him into a counselor, was doing great, and then he got a girlfriend. I ain't seen him since. You may fool your math teacher, but you ain't ever going to fool God. And when you seek him with a broken heart, he'll give you what's in his hands. He wants to give you good gifts because he's a good God. Now, I got to hurry, but you got to learn that worship has to be conscious. Romans 12 tells us that it requires your mind to worship. So you've got to be conscious of your worship. If you're doing like this, you're saying, shout to the Lord. Hey, I got a car. You want to buy it? Shout to the Lord. That's not worship. It actually borders on blasphemous. When you're worshiping God, you have to be focused consciously on God. That's why we put the songs on the screen. Not because you don't know them many times. We put it on the screen so you can be conscious of what you're saying. That's why you want to read them. You got to be conscious of your worship. Now, let me give you some quick advice. When you're seeking God, don't be afraid of God. Number two, don't force it. Let it come to you. Number three, when it comes, don't resist it. When Holy Spirit comes, don't resist him. Yield yourself to the presence of God. Number four, rest in the presence of God. If you got to strive in the presence of God, if you got to work it up, if it doesn't come easy, it's not God. Number five, don't expect the past. Don't expect God to meet you where he met you in the camp meeting in 1950. Because the Bible says God is new every morning. You got to change it up. When nothing's happening, do something different. Change your song, change your place, change your Bible chapter. Go for a walk, go play Journey, go for a hike. Do something different and get yourself out of a rut. And then number seven, you got to seek the Lord with your whole heart. And see, this is going to be difficult for many of you right now to understand what I'm about to say. When you seek God with your whole heart. Now let me just see who I'm dealing with. How many of you have ever worshiped, experienced joy, and you found yourself in the presence of God and you soaked in it? May I see your hands? All right, good. Let me tell you how to grow. You've got to realize something about the anointing, which is the presence of God. There is an ebb and there is a flow to the vein of God. When I'm up here and the altars are filled with hundreds of people and I'm praying, and sometimes you'll see me, I might get frustrated because we're not in that vein. Song is wrong or whatever. Or someone is not focused. When God comes to you, you must come towards him. And you got to get in a focused, conscious, mental frame with God, and then you got to realize there's a flow to it. It doesn't strive. There's a flow to it. It's easy, and you know when you're in it, and you know when you're not in it. When I'm praying for people at the altar, and they get baptized in the Holy Spirit, or they get close to God, and the anointing, the presence of God comes on them, I always tell them one thing: go through the next door. Because you'll find yourself before God, and then you'll find yourself, you'll sense it. You'll feel like you're not stuck, but it's stopped. You're there. Now that is God telling you to sit and to soak in his presence and all. But sometimes you pray fervently and you get to another door with God. If God is real, there are depths in him that no man has gone to. And so there's this flow, there's a vein of God you got. A rhythm is the best way. My friend Leonard Sweet uses that word, rhythm. There's a rhythm to God. Now, First Samuel says there's a warning here. First Samuel 2:30, okay? It says, "Therefore the God of Israel declares, I will indeed say that your house and the house of the fathers should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me," and listen to what he says, "for those that despise me, I will be lightly esteemed." What does that mean? That means when you come before God and you don't have clean hands, God lightly esteems you. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It means that you're not getting very far. You can't come before God in this kind of depth and live any way you want to live. Sleep with anybody you want to sleep with. You may have a set of fire insurance policies, but you do not have the intimacy I'm talking about. And so God says that worship requires a heart that's dedicated like a deer panting for the water brook. And this doesn't mean you're not saved, but it does mean you're not experiencing the favor of God. Because the Revelation 3:16 says, "I'll spit you out of my mouth." Well, that's interesting because Romans 12:1 says, "Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable servant." Actually turns around in verse 11 and says, "Be fervent in spirit," which means your spirit is to boil. God hates lukewarmness. He doesn't hate you. He hates lukewarmness because he knows it'll take you away from God and he knows that it'll keep you from coming to God. You cannot go to the depth of intimacy with God when you're lukewarm. He will esteem you lightly. You got to be right with God. Now, how do you do that? It's actually really simple. When you delight yourself in the Lord, he will establish your way of thinking. When you put God first and you build these environments and you do the thing, you seek God, you do things I'm talking about, what will happen is that joy will produce a hunger. As the deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul longeth after thee, O God. Some of you, I don't know what addiction is, but some of you know addiction. And if you ever get a taste of God, like I'm talking about in personal worship, you will never get over it. You will never, ever find anything more addicting than the presence of God. But the difference between addiction in the world and addiction with God is that God's addiction satisfies, the world's addiction doesn't. Now, as I close, Jeremy, come on up, but don't play. You got to enter into his presence. Psalms 104 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Give him thanks and praise his name." I have a question for you. Where is God when we worship him? Joshua 2:11 answers it. It says, "God is transcendent and God is immanent." In other words, God is above and God is here. But God is everywhere, and God is here. So he's transcendent above, he's imminent, he's here. So God is everywhere, and he's here. Now listen carefully. When God draws near to us, it stems from him having been distant from us. You must know God. Because God's presence is manifested from a relationship. It requires humility, it requires worship, and it requires intimacy. Well, I don't know what to say when I'm in the presence of God. It's easy. Do three things: turn, talk, and think. When you get in the presence of God, what do? You turn towards him. You talk to him. Well, I don't know how to talk to God. Yes, you do. Listen, there ain't nothing you're going to hide from him. He already knows about your affair. He knows about how much money you gave in the offering. He knows everything. You can't hide nothing from him. He already knows you. The only way to talk to God is naked. Does it come before God in your personal time naked? And say, "God, you know how I had lust in my heart yesterday." God doesn't say, "Get out." He says, "Come closer." Because he's not afraid of your sin. And when you come closer to him, he knows the closer you get to him, the more that sin won't have any power, because he knows sin can't stand in his presence. That makes me want to shout and speak in tongues. So when you get close to God, sin can't stand in his presence. And so you turn, you talk, and then what do? You do what you do when you leave the presence of all kings of England. My Lord and my Master, thank you. What do you say to God? You turn, you talk, and you think. But here's the secret ingredients, the last one. You got to build an environment. You got to seek God. You got to get in the presence of God and understand the presence of God. And then you got to understand the secret ingredients. You can see it in Luke 17, 11 through 11. But the best place is Psalms 31, 19 through 20, where it says, there's a secret to thy presence. I read it and I thought, that's pretty good. What's the secret to his presence? Is it breakthrough power? No, but God will break. Listen, when you got a problem, you drag it into the supernatural presence of God, and God will bring order out of it. Even though he ain't fixed it yet, he'll bring order out of it, and you'll leave his presence with peace. Exodus 30:22 says the presence of God is like perfume. So what's the secret of God if it's not breakthrough and it's not perfume? Listen, write this down. Worship is an attitude. And you can change your circumstances by changing your attitude, and then thus you can change the situation with an attitude. What is the attitude of worship? Don't think when I say this word, you got it. It's gratitude. Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas are in jail. They're worshiping God. And what are they doing? Expressing gratitude. Now, why is gratitude the secret to God's presence? Because gratitude is the best element that allows us to access the throne room of God. What do you mean? Gratitude is a thermometer that indicates your spiritual health. Gratitude is the natural response to grace. You know that someone has responded to grace appropriately when there is gratitude back to God in their hearts. The Latin word for gratitude, you guessed it, grace. You say, I can't be grateful to God until my circumstances are good. Well, listen, being grateful to God is rooted in two promises. Number one, Romans 8:28, that God, you've forgiven me. And then number two, Ephesians 5:20, that you're at work for the good in all of my circumstances. So I'm going to be grateful whether my circumstances are fixed or not, simply because I've been saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But number two, you say, well, I can't be grateful in worship because it's fake, and I don't want to be a fake because I don't feel like worshiping God, because that would be fake. No, it's not fake. It's called faith. Faith is to give thanks to God based on what is true. That's what faith is. Faith is to give thanks to God based on what's true. Now I'm going to close with two questions. At the end of the day, worship is about worth. It's an ascription of how much he's worth. And listen, I'm not saying that you don't worship because you don't lift your hands, but I am telling you the Bible says to lift your hands. But that's not the thermometer for worship. The thermometer of worship is gratitude from grace that acknowledges what he's worth to you. Not because he's insecure, but what is he worth to you? So I have a question. Go ahead and play, Jeremy. Has your worship lost its worth? Has your worship lost its worth? And question number two, what is your worship worth? Has your worship lost its worth? And what is your worship worth? How many believe God is worthy? How many believe God should be worth-shipped? How's your worth-ship? Has your worship lost its worth? Remember when you first got saved and you couldn't help but to lift your hands out of gratitude? Remember when you couldn't pay your bills? Remember when you were broke? Remember when you had money and when you didn't have money, how much humble you were? What's your worship worth? And has your worship lost its worth? I want you to just sit right where you're at, and we're going to just close because this is really something you do tonight and Monday.
We pray that you were blessed by this message. For more information about Covenant Community Church, please contact us at media@covenantcc.net or visit us online at covenantcc.net.